want to just tell the students, the USF students, we love that you're here. We are delighted that you're here. Amen. We had a crew in the early service, a crew here now, and we're just rejoiced that we prayed for that ministry for years before it happened. We prayed that God would send us an evangelist to help reach that campus and that would have a heart for that. And one day, lo and behold, Ryan shows up and we're like going, you know, this seems really like an answer to prayer. And then we had to pray, okay, Lord, how are we going to do this? And then the Lord just made it possible. So we rejoice in God's grace that you're being reached. And that's just, it's wonderful. Well, if you would, open your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. The title of my message is the parable of getting fired and eternal consequences. Now, I realize it's two parables, but I just kind of threw it all together as one. And because it's kind of aiming at a point together, and they're together for a reason. So, the parable of getting fired and eternal consequences. If you would, join me in prayer before we go to God's Word. Heavenly Father, your words are life. And as we hear your words and your Holy Spirit opens our hearts and minds to understand your words, we encounter your Son, Jesus Christ. We partake of him. We partake of the gospel, the glorious good news of the gospel. We're transformed into his likeness. Lord, we ask you to do that miraculous work in our hearing and our hearts today. And Lord, enable me to communicate the gospel clearly, the truths of this chapter clearly, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we are in Luke chapter 16. We're working our way through Luke's gospel. If you're our guest today, it shouldn't be any trouble for you because these things are really well self-contained in the text, but there are connections to what we've been learning throughout this gospel. Now, I will warn all of you, if you hate it when preachers talk about money, well, I'm sorry. Sort of. See, the problem is, Jesus is talking about money here, and I preach through the Bible, and my job is to say what it says. And he's talking about money, and if I'm saying what it says, I'm going to say some things about money, and there's a good chance that I'm going to say some things that plenty of us don't like. In fact, there's a few things in here I wish were different. Make life a little easier, right? I mean, you know, just turn it around. But the goal here is to communicate what it says and to talk about what it says. So Jesus talked about it. Now, our text today has two parables. Both begin with the words, "There was a rich man." They're, in the original language, they begin identically. The second parable, the rich man and Lazarus, is well known and well liked. The first parable of the shrewd manager is one of the most debated and for some difficult parables in the Bible. Since the earliest of times in the church, in church history, the meaning of the parable has been debated, largely because people have had a difficult time grasping how Jesus could tell a story with a bad guy and then use him as the hero of the story for our example. Frankly, I just think we need to lighten up a little bit and get a sense of humor, because I think that's exactly what Jesus is doing here, is he's kind of catching people off guard. It's a bit of a comedic sort of thing in a way, but he's doing so to capture our attention with a very important point. Now, Jesus is talking to paupers. And as you see in the story, you have a rich man, and then you have a steward who's wasting his money and spending it on himself, as we'll get into. But the steward gets one over on the rich man. But no one in the audience is going to feel sorry for the rich man. You think, we have it in movies today. I think of the movie The Italian Job. Now, basically, if you haven't seen that movie, the way it works is the first scene is a crew of guys that have come together to pull this huge heist to rip off some wealthy person you know nothing about, because that really doesn't matter. They're just pulling off this heist, and they're going to have millions of dollars worth of gold. And they succeed. They're driving away with the money, talking about how they're going to split it all up and what they're going to do with the rest of their lives, since they no longer have any need of robbing anything ever again since they've got all this gold. When one of the guys turns to kill the rest of the guys so that he can have it all. He succeeds in killing the ringleader, but the rest of them somehow get away unbeknownst to him. He thinks they're dead at the bottom of the river, but they get away. And the rest of the movie, which is all that's pertinent, is the guys that were attempted to be killed by the really, really bad guy going to rob all the gold back from him. And everybody is rooting for them to succeed. It doesn't matter that they were crooks, because this other guy was such a scumbag. You know, even thieves have honor. Not this guy. He had no honor. Yeah, everybody's rooting for him to lose and for them to win, because we all get that. We understand that concept. I mean, he's worth the work. Well, nobody's going to be upset per se with the dishonest manager because he swindled a rich guy. They may think ill of him, but not because he got something over on a rich guy. They kind of be happy about that. That's not going to bother them so much. It's often been said that the problem with the Bible is not that people don't understand it, but that they don't like what it says. Well, that's certainly true of this parable. I don't think this parable is hard to understand at all. In fact, Jesus tells us exactly what the parable means in verse number 9. And we'll get to that, but the point is we don't like what it says in verse number 9, so we try to come up with other things the parable means because we much prefer those meanings. In verse 1, Jesus turns his attention to his disciples. It says Jesus told his disciples. This chapter gets to the core, this particular parable at least, gets to the core of our own being and begins to address our allegiances. It picks up on what was said at the end of chapter 14 when Jesus said in verse 33, and the way it reads in the Christian Standard Bible is this way, "In the same way, therefore, every one of you who does not say goodbye to all his possessions cannot be my disciple." There, Jesus told us we had to say goodbye to our possessions. Here, he will tell us where they are going and why. Okay? There, he tells us we got to say goodbye. Here, he tells us where they're going and why we have to say goodbye to them. Here's a question for all of us. Has your use of your possessions changed because you are a Christian? Does your spending look any different because you're a Christian than it would if you were not? Or are your possessions consumed essentially as they would be if you weren't? In chapter 12, verse 36, we are informed that we must discern the times. Well, this first parable informs us that what we do with our possessions exposes whether or not we can discern the times. And that how we use our possessions will have eternal consequences. What we do with our possessions exposes whether or not we can discern the times and will have eternal consequences. Can you discern the times? Well, begin by reading with me verse 1. Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions." So we have two characters, main characters in this story. A rich man and his squandering manager, who's frivolously spending his money. Now, the manager is really like, if you watch the news at all, maybe in the last year or so, you've seen this picture of a guy repeatedly put up. He's a government worker. He's standing in a bathtub holding two very expensive bottles of champagne or glasses of champagne. And of course, the point of the picture is this guy has wasted our taxpayer money at just ridiculous levels. And nobody likes that, right? Now, people don't trust the politicians that gave him the money, and they don't trust him for spending it that way. Well, likewise, nobody trusted the rich man, and nobody's going to be particularly fond of this steward for extravagantly spending his money, because particularly the landholders who are paying exorbitant rates, they're going to see this guy, and they're going to say to himself, you know, if he wasn't wasting all that money, maybe we would have lower rents. Now, that's costing me somewhere, right? Somebody's going to be paying the piper, and it's us. His greed has gotten in the way. It's going to cost him his job, as we're going to see in a moment. Now, James, the brother of Jesus, gives us an idea in his letter of how this audience would feel toward the rich man. No one's crying that the steward's sticking it to the man. And in James 2, We read, is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? And in James 5, we read, speaking to the rich, you have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvester have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. So no one in Jesus' audience is going to feel sorry for the rich man, and they probably have little respect for the steward either, at least not yet. Now, how did the steward get caught? Well, he got caught through an informant. It tells us in verse 1, there was a rich man whose manager was accused. You see, the rich man was fairly aloof. He wasn't paying attention to the book, so the guy could get away with it forever. But somebody came to him and said, hey, by the way, you should know what's going on. Now, we're not told who it was, but I think it's reasonable to think it well could have been one of the people that owed him rents, because they're looking and saying, hey, wait a minute, this is costing me. So somebody observed him wasting it and came to the rich man, went around him and said, listen, here's what he's doing. Now, he didn't argue with the claim, so he admits his guilt. There's no question of the fact that he's guilty. He doesn't debate that point. He accepts it. So he's fired, read with me beginning in verse 2. So he called him in and asked him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer. Now some say that the words for give an account could be read, bring in the books, basically. Bring me the records. Give me the records. The debt records. In other words, he had records of all the debts that were owed to the rich guy. And he can't just, you know, he can't say, hey, empty your desk, I'm walking you to your car. That's how they do things today. The problem with that is this guy has all the records. I've got to get those, because if I don't have those, I can't collect anything. And the other problem is this guy has some sort of seal that he uses to authorize transactions on behalf of the owner. I've got to get that back, or else he can keep swindling me. So he says, go get that stuff. You're canned. Now the steward does what everyone does when they get canned. He worries about his future. He says, what am I going to do now? Isn't that what happened if you got fired tomorrow morning, you got a pink slip, what would what am I going to do? My paychecks are going to stop. How am I going to pay the rent? So this is what this guy does. So he contrives a plan, a scheme, if you will. Now verse 4 announces the plan and tells us what the purpose of it is, but it doesn't tell us what it is. And verses 5 through 7 is the execution of the plan. So we have to discern from the execution what it is based on what the purpose is. It tells us the purpose, then we see the execution of the plan. We kind of have to put together the pieces as we walk through those verses. So read with me beginning in verse 4. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. Ha! So he calls in each one of his master's debtors. So he's not just calling the two that we read about. They're merely examples of what he does with all of them. He calls in each one of his master's debtors. He asks the first, how much do you owe my master? 900 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 450. And then he asked the second, how much do you owe? 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, take your bill and make it 800. Now, just as the manager had called him in verse 2, he now calls in each one of the debtors in verse number 5. Okay, so a little bit of a parallelism going on there. And we only get a sample of these conversations, but we assume that they all look alike, basically. The first thing he does is that he confirms what their debt is. Now, he's gone to get the records. That's what he's got to turn in. And in a moment, he's going to hand them the record and ask them to write on it. So presumably, he's holding it before them and saying, now, how much do you owe? It's just right there in black and white, right? How much do you owe? Well, they read it. Now, these are not poor people. It's important to recognize that. The amounts that they owe are the same amounts when King Artaxerxes in Ezra chapter 7 wanted to fund the work that Ezra was doing. He said, all the wealth of the Trans-Euphrates is at your bidding to be used for this. And he lists the wealth in olive oil and in wheat and in all the different things. And it's the same amounts there that is used here in the parable. So it draws our attention to the fact that these are vast sums that they're in debt. So they manage huge tracts of land and have a number of peasants working under them that do the fields. These are middle-level kind of people that are themselves pretty well off, or else there's no way they could have that kind of debt to the landowner, okay? So they're in pretty good shape, but they're paying exorbitant rates, and part of the reason is this guy's skimming, okay, off the top. But he wants to keep living like he is, and so he's trying to figure out how he's going to get all of this to work. So he tells them to take the bill. After they confirm the amount, he says, so we'll take it and write on there, cut it in half to one, but and the other it's a different proportion. But in both cases, the value of what he reduces it is about the same. And it's a vast reduction. It's a huge reduction. But notice how coy he is. You take it and write on there. You see, it's in their handwriting. This scam, well, their hand's in the till with him. See, they're going to write on it, and he's going to seal it. Now, last time he got caught is because somebody told on him. He just called in every one of the debtors, and he just reduced their debts significantly, and they're just as greedy as he is. And not one of them's going to tell on him. No, because if they get caught, they lose their benefit. They're not a chance they're going to tell on him. Not a chance he's going to get in trouble this time. Okay? Because it's in their handwriting. They're in this together. And that's an important note as we walk through this. So, he knows how greedy people work. He knows how they will be and that they will gladly comply. So when all is done, he turns in the books to his master, who's been very hands-off prior to this and won't likely catch anything. But what has he accomplished? Well, he has something on all of them. And they are very glad to accommodate any request of his, since he saved them a great deal of money. They won't cross him because they're in on it with him. They're partners in crime. He will be provided for. You see, whatever he needs, a small stipend off of those vast sums that he saved them, will do more than take care of him. And they all have nice homes, and he'd be happy to stay in any one of them. And believe me, they'll be happy to accommodate him. He's got some serious blackmail on all of them. Now, how is it that he was discerning? We can see clearly how he was dishonest. That's not hard, right? But how was he discerning? He knew that he could not keep his current estate. He lost his job. And he provided for his future, even if it was through dishonesty. At least he was wise enough to think about the future. He understood he was going to lose all of this. He had to think about the future. That's his discernment. He discerned the times. Okay? And then we get to the commendation, which is in verses 8 and 9, particularly verse 8. And that verse has caused no small controversy in church history. Historically, and certainly in early church history, most scholars viewed that the Lord of verse 8 is Jesus because the form there, ha kurios, almost always refers to God or Jesus in Luke, and where it doesn't, it's in a parable that clearly does refer to God. So, in this case, they just took it to mean a reference to the Lord, or as an early translation into another language put it, our Lord. Okay, so that was the original take on it. Now, a little bit, couple of centuries into church history, one of the enemies of the church actually used this verse against the church, saying that Jesus had advocated dishonesty. And that created no small problem for the church. And so subsequent to that, scholars have leaned heavily toward translating it as the Lord in the story commended the dishonest manager. Now, that word, it doesn't change the meaning which way you go. I'm going to present it how I see it. It doesn't really change the meaning because verse 9 tells us the meaning. The problem is it makes it a little difficult to understand what the heist was. Because if the manager commended him, that means he knew. And if he knew, nobody got away with anything. So I've seen a number of fanciful explanations for how that could occur. But the simplest way, I think, to take it is just to say that the Lord is Jesus in verse number 8. So, besides, even if it's the Lord that's in the story that commends him, you still have Jesus in verse 9 using him as an illustration of how we should in some way act. So you haven't really resolved that problem. So I'm going to talk about how I see it. The point remains the same regardless. I believe the parable ends with verse number 7, and that Jesus goes on to explain his application in verse number 9 when it says, "And I say to you." However, that's not only abrupt, but it would leave people wondering, why in the world would Jesus use such a heinous heist to illustrate how we should act? So Luke, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in verse number 8, narrates for us a transition that helps us understand why Jesus says what he says, and maybe even paraphrasing some of Jesus' own words. So I read verse 8 this way. "The Lord," capital L, referring to Jesus, "commended the dishonest manager because he had acted with discernment, for the people of this world are more discerning in dealing with their own kind than are the people of light." So the Lord did not commend his dishonesty, his ethics. He is commending the fact that he was more discerning of the times and how to deal with his own kind than the children of light are discerning of the times and how to deal with their kind. That's the commendation. And Luke is explaining that to us. So this quite naturally leads, and yes, by the way, that would mean that if you have a red letter Bible, verse 8 probably should be in black letters. By the way, those aren't inspired reds and blacks, just in case you're wondering. It quite naturally leads then to Jesus' application in verse 9. "I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings." Now, that might look like Jesus is saying, buy your way into heaven, and to some degree, maybe that's what it is saying, but let's explain just a bit. You see, just like the steward, our ability to provide ourselves is coming to an to provide for ourselves is coming to an end. Now, I'm not talking about retirement, but death. See, we've already been told in chapter 12 to lay up treasure in heaven, and we'll be told so again in chapter 18, lay up treasure in heaven. Here, he's telling us how we lay up treasure in heaven. You can't take it with it, you, but you can send it on ahead, in effect. The dishonest steward, well, let me back up. How do we send it on ahead? Now, we are to invite the poor, the lame, the blind, etc., as we saw in chapter 14, to the banquet that Jesus is giving and lay out our possessions to that end, laying up treasure in heaven, putting ourselves in the lower seat by removing our wealth, by removing our status and giving it to another, taking a lower seat. Then we will, then in that day, in eternity, we'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. In other words, we'll have treasure in heaven. In my house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. The dishonest steward knew how to prepare for the future in dealing with other greedy people. The question for us in this parable is, do we, the children of light, know how to prepare for the future when dealing with our own kind? Who are our own kind? Our own kind aren't the greedy people of the world. Who are our own kind? Our own kind, according to James chapter 2, in verses 5 and 6, are the poor that are in our midst that God has chosen to inherit the kingdom. The little ones, the other banquet participants. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 talks about how those who have been given much are to distribute to those that have little, so that there's some equality that's happening in the church. We are all stewards. What we do with our possessions exposes whether or not we can discern the times, that these times are coming to an end, and eternity is what matters. What we do with our possessions exposes whether or not we can discern the times, and it will have eternal consequences. Now, verses 10 through 13, and I'll read them in a moment, they all function with the underlying assumption that just as this steward was only in charge of the rich man's possessions, not his own, we are, with our possessions, are only in charge of what God has. They're not our own. They belong to another. And so let's read beginning in verse 10. "Whoever can be trusted with very little can be trusted, also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will be dishonest with much. So, if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." Now, the little of verse 10, whoever can be trusted with little will be trusted with much. We always take that to mean, well, if I'm faithful with the, you know, $800 a month salary that I have, then God's going to give me an $8,000 a month salary or some, you know, version thereof. That's not what this is about. Whether you are poor or rich, the little is what you have on earth. Whoever can be trusted with little, that's worldly wealth, can be trusted with much, that's eternal treasure. It's never intended to tell us how to get rich. Okay, I'm sorry. I mean, Jesus does talk about money, but unfortunately people have construed that to mean that he wants you to have lots of it, and that's what he talks about. That's not the point. Okay? The point's quite other than that. Whoever has been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth will be trusted with true riches. So the much are the true riches. Someone else's property will give you property of your own. See, what we have in this earth, this is merely a test. Reality is in the age to come. The ultimate reality. The eternal reality. This is temporary. If we are faithful in our use of those worldly possessions, we are serving one master, God, and devoted to him. And if we are unfaithful, we are in love with our money. Mammon. We're idolaters. That's the point of verse 13. Now, are you using your possessions? Am I using my possessions to lay up true riches in heaven? Now, this isn't just a theory or some ideas. It has real eternal consequences. This isn't government-coerced redistribution. It is you decide and you pay the consequences. In other words, this isn't we're going to take it from you and redistribute it. This is what you do with it. We'll have actual, real, eternal consequences, as in forever. So that leads us to the parable of eternal consequences, as I call the next one. And it actually, the parable begins in verse 19, but the setting begins in verse 14. Because as soon as Jesus says that you're going to either love God or you're going to love money, and he brings up this whole thing about loving God or money, and you can't have it both ways. The Pharisees, I mean, it's like he hit the quick. He struck a nerve. It's just like, wah, it comes out of them. They can't help it. They begin sneering at Jesus because it tells us at the beginning of verse 14 that they love money. So read with me verse 14 and 15. The Pharisees who loved money heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight." Now, if the Pharisees were 21st century Americans, and they weren't, but let's just say they were for a moment, that sneering would probably have sounded something like this, them to Jesus. "Who do you think you are, Jesus? You can't judge us. God knows our hearts." That's America's favorite line. The minute you talk about anything that could possibly be contorted into being judgmental, the first thing people resort to is, "But God knows my heart. Don't judge me. God knows my heart." As if that would somehow benefit you. I mean, I agree, God does know your heart. I'm just not sure I'd want to put that forth in a court as the first piece of evidence, okay? Because last time I checked, most of us do better off knowing that only us and God know our hearts. Because if everybody else did, hello? We're usually pretty glad that nobody else knows our heart. You know, we're sitting in a room. If all that we were thinking about the people in the room, right? Not that I'm thinking right now about any of that, but you're having lunch with the pastor after church, the stuff you're thinking about the sermon he preached, you'd be really glad to know he doesn't know what you're thinking, right? So I imagine if that was their 21st century sneering, I think Jesus would have replied, his response might have sounded a little bit like this today. "You can fool most of the people, Pharisees, but God does know your heart, and what he sees he detests because you're idolaters." See, the reality is God does know our hearts, and because of that we desperately need a Savior. We desperately need a Savior. Now, verses 16 through 18, in my mind, are the most complicated verses in this chapter. Now, people have spent a lot of time debating the other ones. These, for me, are difficult. I fess that out right up front. I spent plenty of time looking at them and scratching my head, and I pondered, well, I'll just skip right over them and jump to the next parable. People like that one. That'll work. The catch is I've noticed that some of you pay attention to what I skip. Like one time we were preaching through Isaiah, and like I covered 10 chapters of Isaiah that morning. 10 chapters. And I won't mention names, but Dave Wilson came up to me afterward. And he's like, why didn't you cover that part about Isaiah running around with a bare rear end? I'm like, 10 chapters and you notice I missed that part? I mean, what, do you have that highlighted in your Bible as your favorite verse? I mean, what, you know. So I wrote a blog for Dave and whoever else was curious about Isaiah running around. So if you want to know why Isaiah, go to my blog and look under Isaiah. You'll find why Isaiah ran around. And so these verses, likewise, I realize I'm going to have to say something about them. And so I will say what I at least think about them, and then we'll move on quickly. Because they are complicated. And let's read them as they read here. The law and the prophets, beginning in verse 16, were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing their way into it. It is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, I don't know about you, but that just seems like so randomly thrown in there. It's like, oh, okay, that's great. Now we're going to go back to talking about a rich man and some other guy, and it seems so similar to the first thing. What in the world does any of this have to do with that? Right? I mean, maybe I'm the only one, but I feel clueless when I look at this, just generally speaking. So, you know, and looking at it and knowing what I know about what the rest of the Gospels say, I'm going to give you my best read on it. Now, verse 16, I think, should read as the Christian Standard Bible has it. It reads this way. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God has been proclaimed, and everyone is strongly urged to enter it. Now part of the problem is that last phrase, where the NIV and most translations have some version of this, everyone is forcing their way into it, or everyone is being urged into it. In other words, whether it's them forcing, or if it's in the passive, it's being forced upon them, they're being pressed into it. The form in the original, in the Greek language, would be identical one to the other. So you have to discern by context. Well, I would suggest for a variety of reasons, a couple of which are simply this, that one, if it says everyone is pressing their way or forcing their way into it, that is just blatantly not true. Give me some example in the Gospels where everybody was pressing their way into the kingdom. Don't find it. Okay? Two, in context, we can go back in the chapters we've just come through. Jesus has been talking about a door being closed and how urgent it is for them to make a decision regarding the kingdom. He's pressing upon them to decide about who he is because the time is short and it won't be open for them forever. They must decide. So that fits, and that's why I go with that. I could give you other reasons, but that's fundamentally the bottom line why I go with that. So everyone's forcing their way into it. So we've been told the law and the prophets were until John. They've expired. Now the gospel of the kingdom is being preached. Everyone is forcing their way into it. Verse 17, it's easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of the pen to drop out of the law. So why is that there? Well, I think what he's saying is it's indeed easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for this transition that he told us about in verse 16 to have taken place. However, he accomplished it through his death and resurrection. That's how the law is fulfilled in him. And it then no longer has rule over us. Romans chapter 7, Colossians chapter 1. We could list numerous places in Matthew's gospel, etc., how that is shown. So the death of the Son of God does in the universe what would otherwise be impossible. Verse 18 then, I think, illustrates what is later explicit in verse 31, that the Pharisees have not listened to Moses and therefore they won't listen to Jesus. And they've accused Jesus in the context around this. They accuse Jesus of tampering with the law, but they themselves have no regard for it. Contrary to the law that Moses taught, they teach that men can divorce their wives for any reason they want. Doesn't matter. You can just divorce at will, basically. And in so doing, they're leading people into adultery, which ironically is the very thing that they are in spiritually because of their idolatry. That's my rough take on it. And I don't know. One day maybe we'll understand it better. So there you have it. And that leads to the parable, which is clearly connected here because it starts with the Pharisees loving money and sneering at Jesus. So he's now speaking this parable to them in verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. Now, this parable paints the two leading characters in as extreme a light as possible. But by doing that, it makes clear what the issues are. It's very black and white. You have a rich man dressed in purple and fine linen. Now, the fine linen represents his wealth. That's clearly the kind of attire a wealthy man would have. And the purple represents his arrogance, the fact that he flaunts his wealth. God had appointed days of the week for feasting and celebrating, days of the year and weeks of the year for celebrating. And that's a wonderful thing. That's a good thing. But for this man, every day was a feast. He lived, as one translation says, sumptuously every day. It was just lavish. It was ridiculous. I mean, the food was falling off the table. He is painted as a guy who's just got everything at a whim constantly before him. Okay? He's satiated. And he lives on a large estate, for the gate that's spoken of that Lazarus is laid at is the kind of gate that would have been used for either a city or a large palace. So he has a vast estate. Now then we have Lazarus. That's the rich man, but then there's Lazarus. He's a beggar. His name, Lazarus, either means whom God helps or without help. The point's the same. The only one who helps this man is God. So he has to wait to get any help. Nobody's helping him. The rich man helps himself. Nobody's helping him. He's laid or cast at the rich man's gate. Now that requires two things. It means that the rich man's going to see him every day, coming and going. And it also seems to indicate that he may well have been maimed or crippled in some way so that he's laid there. He doesn't seem that he's going there of his own accord, though it could be. But it makes one wonder about his cleanness. He's covered with sores. Well, we need not wonder any longer. He's not clean. He's an unclean man. No good Pharisee would go touch this guy. He's covered with sores. Even dogs came and licked his sores. Now, this is painting his uncleanness as extreme as it can paint his uncleanness. Dogs were, they were probably at the level of or worse than pigs. I mean, they were unclean, and to have them licking on you made you unclean. I think one of the Pharisees' favorite sayings was that they wouldn't cast what was sacred to dogs or pearls to swine. They didn't want to have anything to do with those kinds of people because they were so unclean. Well, evidently, the rich man wanted nothing to do with this unclean beggar. Now who were these characters? Who is this rich man? Who's Lazarus? Well, the rich man, in all his apparent cleanness, that never cared a bit for the poor, unclean beggar, that rich man is the Pharisees, who love to look good in the eyes of others. But their hearts were wretchedly unclean. They were despicable inside. God knows your hearts. And their hearts were filthy. The poor man, in all his apparent uncleanness, that never got a drop from the Pharisees' table, the poor man is the sinners, the tax collectors. And later in the book of Acts chapter 10, we find that the unclean are the Gentiles who are now welcomed in through the gospel. They're unclean. Remember what the angel told Peter? Don't call unclean what God has called clean. His tendency was to, so they're unclean. Not so. They were all far too unclean for Pharisees to have time for. Nothing to gain. And that leads us to verse 22. The time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. So this, the change of times, things are changing. The rich man also died and was buried in Hades, where he was in torment. He looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of my finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire. But Abraham replied, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. Blessed are those who mourn, they will be comforted. Woe to the rich, for they have already received their comfort now, earlier in Luke's gospel. You see that being played out here. Well, Lazarus received his bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in agony. Verse 26, besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. He answered, then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not come to this place of torment. Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. He said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. Remember that story that Jesus told in chapter 14 about being invited to a banquet? And he talked about how when you're invited, you're to take the lesser seat, unless somebody moves you down, or if you take the lesser seat, you might be moved up. Well, here we have a perfect example of what that looks like. Because there he said, you'll be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. It wasn't about what you do at a banquet. It was about how we live our lives in eternity. The rich man was invited to the banquet of the Lord, and he took the best seat. The poor man sits in the lowest of low seats. The host, God, in the resurrection has said to the rich man, give this person your seat, Lazarus. And to the poor man, Lazarus, he says, come up here and take this seat of honor. So for eternity, they get to swap places. One in torment, while the other had torment in this life. Jesus is telling the Pharisees that unless they deal with their idolatrous hearts, they'll spend eternity in hell. Moses and the prophets were clear on the consequences of their brand of idolatry and spiritual adultery. They must listen to them. And if they would, they would have listened to Jesus. And if they don't listen to them, they won't listen to Jesus. See, the reason they don't listen to Jesus is because they didn't listen to Moses in the first place. We read in Acts chapter 3, verse 22 and 23, where Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from their people. The Pharisees will be completely cut off in hell from their people if they don't listen to Jesus. And the fact is, that's true for all of us. We must listen to him. The point of the parable, by the way, is completely lost unless the torment in hell is real. Now, we've all heard that, you know, people talk about how maybe this isn't a parable, maybe it's an actual event. And I'm sympathetic to that, though all the indicators really point to it being a parable. But I'm sympathetic because the idea that the reasoning behind that is, well, if it's a parable, then maybe hell's not as, you know, bad as it paints it to be. The problem with that is that the whole point of the parable means nothing if hell isn't hell. The parable's rooted in the truth of hell. The point is that there are eternal consequences to what we do here. Take away the eternal consequences and there is no point. It's a meaningless story. So hell is real. Now some would say, well, I think the fire and the way it's described here is symbolic. Well, okay, maybe it is. If it's symbolic, it can only symbolize the worst possible torment you can imagine. I'll go with that. I don't care how you get there, fire or otherwise, right? I mean, it ain't good. That's the point. If you erase the eternal consequences, you've erased the whole parable. Now, the Pharisees' use of their possessions exposed the filth of their hearts. And it turns out that the uncleanness or apparent uncleanness of Lazarus was only external and temporary. And what we do with our possessions exposes how clean or unclean our own hearts are and will have eternal consequences. Are you using your mammon, your unrighteous mammon, for the righteous God and his purposes, or are you serving only yourselves? Has your use of your possessions changed because of being a Christian? Does your spending look any differently than it would if you weren't a Christian? The parable is given in extremes. Few people in history are as rich as the rich man of the parable, and very rarely is it that he passes by the poorest guy in town every day. But you don't have to have those riches for it to apply to you. And you don't have to find people as poor as Lazarus for it to apply. It isn't about being that rich or about being that poor. It's about how we include and exclude people at the banquet based on what we can gain or lose. It's about seeing the riches that God has given us in so many different ways, including our money and our stuff, our time and our resources, as having the purpose of being used to serve those in need, to restore God's lost inheritance to him, as we saw last week in chapter 15. You see, commission at the campus is a way that we do that. We're pouring resources into a way to reach out not only to those on campus, but through them to a generation. Who is the Lazarus in your life? Maybe you find Lazarus at your community group, that person who in so many ways feels unclean to you, but God is calling you to reach into their life and heal them and feed them and bind them up with his grace. Maybe you find them here at church. Maybe they're at your workplace. Maybe they're in your neighborhood. The question that this steward asked in the first parable, what am I going to do now? It's a question we all need to ask. What am I going to do now? You see, we can't keep this job forever, this life, our possessions, all our stuff. We can't keep it forever. How is it that we lay it up for the age to come? Are we as discerning in dealing with the children of light as the greedy are in dealing with their own greedy people? The steward was discerning of how to deal with greedy people, and he pulled one over on everybody, so to speak. Can we be as discerning in how to embrace the children of light, the little ones, the weak ones, the poor, the needy, the lost, the Gentiles, the tax collectors, the sinners? Are they unclean to us? Can you believe what they did? Let's engage them. Let's restore them. Can I hear an amen? You see, some of you definitely are. I know you are. I see it. Some of us need to be warned that we might use our possessions as he calls us to. Say goodbye to them. Now we know where they're going. They've been laid up in heaven. And now we know why. Because God wants his lost inheritance restored. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the gospel has come to us and rescued us, and now it calls us. It calls us. It bids us come and pour out our lives and our resources for the kingdom of God. May we respond obediently. In Jesus' name, amen.